Well, good day, everyone, and welcome to our second session here on Faith in His Blood. What a powerful series I believe this is going to be. I've heard some really good comments from the first session. Some people said they felt like they were back in a college Bible class, and that just really blessed me because this is important. It's something that is essential, I believe, that we know and understand so we can walk in the fullness of the authority that the blood purchased for us. Let's pray as we get started today. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for that shed blood. We thank you as we study and develop faith in his blood and what it provides us today, that you're going to open our eyes to this. We thank you for revelation that it's coming. And we seek that today, Lord, in intimacy with you in this session. We honor you. We honor Jesus. We value that shed blood. And we say thank you for teaching us that we may walk more fully in all that that blood purchased. And it's in that precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, our foundation scriptures, two of them for this series, one in Revelation and one in 1 Peter, Revelation 12, 9 through 11. And I want to read it again. And we're going to go through a little more review than we normally may do because a lot of people may hear this second session, and without some semblance of understanding, it would be, I think, not as clear to them and not as valuable. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon," talking about the devil, "was thrown down when he's cast out of heaven, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And he was thrown down with what? His angels. But the part we want to pick up on is this, who deceives. And Satan is working today to take the blood out of our vocabulary, to take away or limit or inhibit any knowledge of what the blood actually provides to us. But we are not going to allow him to do it. Too late, too late, too late. And this 10th verse says that John heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come." And he talks about how the accuser has been thrown down. So here the devil is accusing us on the earth today. And he's got another defeat that's handed to him in this world. And then verse 11, and notice the sequence, the progression of this, as we talked last week. "And they overcame," talking about the saints, talking about you and I. "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." Now understand, without the blood of the Lamb, there could be no word of our testimony. The redemption wouldn't have taken place that allows us to walk in that authority and to have that voice in this earth. And if the first two weren't true, this last one would also not be true. It says they did not love their life even to death. Had we not had the redemptive work and then been able to understand his will for our lives and the faithfulness to his word, then there's no way we could have lived this life looking solely for the redemptive work in heaven that will be ours one day. So what we want to see here is that the shedding of blood, as we talk today, that without it, there would be no redemptive work. Now, the blood of our redemption is not the blood of lambs or goats that we saw earlier in this first session, but ours is concerning Jesus. And so 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says this, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold." Now, he's talking about we're not redeemed with something that's perishable, and he cites silver and gold. But if he's talking about things that are perishable, and then he's talking about the blood, then that infers what? That is not perishable. So thus, it's a living blood. Where it is, it's active, it's productive, there's power in it. On that mercy seat that we're about to see again as we looked last week. So we're redeemed with that precious blood, just like a lamb unblemished and spotless, like we saw, the blood of our Christ. So that precious blood, a blood we ought to value, we ought to see it as costly, we ought to honor it, we ought to esteem it, because it was given by the Lord and by the Son, His only Son, at a great, great price for you and I. So last week we looked at and entitled our session, "The Blood Applied." And we really begin to let the Old Testament define what the blood and its use was and in turn that defined for us mercy. So in Genesis 3:21, we saw where after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord made a garment for them. He had to do what? He had to slay an animal. The blood was laid on the ground. The blood was given. And he used that to cover, key word, to cover the sin that they felt like they had. And they even, he asked them, who told you you sinned? And of course, the devil, again, deceiving. We also saw in Leviticus 17:11, and it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And then here's the key line, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The word atonement there, which we learned it's going to cover, it's going to be placed on the mercy seat and cover the document that defines sin and death, the Ten Commandments. But that word literally means to cover. Atonement is kafar or to cover. We then looked at the blood applied. And the first example we looked at it was in Exodus 12 on their deliverance from Egypt. Now, in the first six verses, the Lord told them to take an unblemished lamb, male, a year old, keep it for 3 days, and then on the evening of the third day to sacrifice it. And that sacrifice was made about the same time that Jesus laid his life down for us. But we really focused in on verses 22 through 24 because this is where it was applied. He told them then to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. He had told them that he was going to send a destroyer through and take the firstborn of all of Egypt. He was judging Egypt. He was really judging their gods, it says. So he took a bunch of hyssop and dipped it in the blood. That's what they were to do. And then they were to apply it, the blood to the lintel, and to the two doorposts, and they must stay in the house during this entire evening until the next morning. And then 23 really defines what it was happening. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. In other words, the God, this scripture said the gods of the Egyptians were judged, but it was the Egyptians who had to give their blood for following false gods. And then it says, and when he, the Lord passing through, sees the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, he will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses and smite you. So this blood is protecting them at this point, but is also what? A redeeming blood. And that's what we need to understand how ours works. And then verse 24 gives us the word that really causes me to look at this in a bit. And what that verse says really is you're never to look over the blood or to forget the blood and what it's done for you. And that's what the devil wants us to do. That protection and that deliverance, our redemption that the blood proved. And we looked at a couple of other examples of that. We saw Rahab and she had a scarlet string. We may come back to that one a little later on. We also saw the cleansing, or studied last year, the cleansing ceremony of the leper. So we just did a quick refresh on that as well and how the blood was used to cleanse. Scripture tells us it's used to cleanse most all things. And then we really concluded by taking a look to see what God instituted with his covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. And that dealt with the mercy of God. And it too, we saw, was linked to the blood. So he paints a picture for us. And we saw this picture really as a picture of God desiring to be right square in the middle, dwelling with his people in the midst of them, and to be fully engaged with every aspect of their life. We said that really what the Lord wanted was to be able to deal with his people in a way such that it's almost as if sin never existed. And we saw him introduce that in Exodus, the 25th chapter, the 8th verse, where he said to them, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. And literally what he's saying and what that word amongst means is to be right in the center, right on the crosshairs, if I could say it that way, where my two fingers intersect. And that's where he actually instructed them to put the temple. Now, in this temple were several things, and we talked about the construct of it, but we saw that the main thing we were interested in was the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord told him how to build this box of wood and totally laid inside and out gold as a covering over it. And there he put the Ten Commandments. And we saw there were some other things that were there too. Aaron's rod that budded, a jar of manna. But the things that was most important there was these Ten Commandments. How to live life God's way. But it what? It created such a high bar that people, man, you and I, without Jesus, would have never been able to accomplish it. And so it gave them a perspective and a consciousness, I would say, of sin. And then there was what the Lord said, I want you to build a cover to it, which he called the mercy seat. And what did that mercy seat do? That mercy seat covered, hid away the laws of sin and death. Tablets of death, I think Paul referred to it. So what we saw then is that mercy is over or covers the law and what it represented, which was sin and death. But that mercy came with a cost. It required what? Blood to be shed to atone to cover their sins. And that blood of the Lamb was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat once a year as they celebrated Passover. Remember, there were two lambs. One was slaughtered. The blood was collected. After the temple, after the Holy of Holies was cleansed, the priest went in and he sprinkled that blood on it and around it. And that blood activated the atoning work, the covering of their sins. Now, God promised his people that when he saw that blood, when he was passing through the land, that he would both deliver and protect them. We need to see that in the same way today. And how did he do it? He did it because it covered their sin, and then it allowed him to treat them as if they had never sinned, as if sin never existed. And can I tell you, that is his heart today. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today, and he will be tomorrow. So today I want to get into now and talk about covenant blood. Now, first though, because I didn't get through with everything I wanted to mention to you about mercy, let me talk a few moments about what mercy is not, because I think many people have misconstrued it. And, you know, a lot of times if you'll talk about what something is not, that really clears up what it is in the eyes of people. So mercy is not grace. Now, that's clear because we've seen favor or grace used with mercy in the same verse. So that just in and of itself tells us it's something different. We'll be talking about the grace that came because of mercy very soon. It is also, as many people think, not just forgiveness. You know, even unbelievers can forgive, but this is coming from the heart of God. So it's much more than just forgiveness. A lot of people refer to his mercy as a kindness, but I want you to see it's more than a kindness. It's all of these things being put together. And what is the thing that binds it? It is coming out of his love. Mentioned also, kindness is a fruit, something you and I are to walk in. So we need to see mercy is not permission for missing the mark. It's not something he gives to us because we beg for mercy. It's not a compromise. God will not be compromised. Justice must be met for him to deal with us in the manner he desires. And it's not something like a judge even would give, just say, because I like you, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to show you some mercy. That's not God. It flows from his love because it's the way he wants to treat us. And he developed in his plan of redemption this method so that it could happen. Mercy, you know, has been talked about as not getting what we deserve. I understand that. But I want you to see that we do get what we don't deserve. And that comes to us because of his mercy. So grace flows to us because of the redemptive work, because of the mercy of God for us. And thus he can treat us as if sin didn't exist, dwelling in our midst. We talked about last week how he dwelt right at the intersection of a cross. And he numbered the tribes and he did a census and he told each tribe where to be. And it represented a cross with the end that would go in the ground coming from the east, which is where our Jesus is coming back for us. So with that, let's get into tying these two together. The Hebrew word that we saw last week for mercy is chesed. And as we look at this word, you're going to see that mercy and covenant are tightly linked, a hand in glove type thing. Mercy is defined through chesed. Now, mercy applies primarily to God's, and this is taken from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Mercy applies primarily to God's particular love. So here it is, driven by love, flowing from His love. But look at who it's for. His chosen and covenanted people. So we see this concept of mercy being in hesed, being tied together with not only mercy there, but it brings a covenant theme into it as well. A guy who I read a couple of books on, who wrote a couple of books on covenant, Malcolm Smith, he phrased it this way. He said there are three words which must be present to really grasp the meaning of this word hesed, which is translated most often in King James, mercy. I'll tell you some other translations in a moment. The first was the strength. In other words, the strength of a big ox, say. The ability to deliver on his promise. The second attribute of this word hesed is a steadfastness. Now, it might be better if we say a covenant loyalty or a loyalty or a faithfulness. And thank the good Lord, He is certainly faithful to you and I in His Word. Now, there's a third one, and it's the love of God from which it flows. His goodness, His generosity, His giving heart toward us, His people. But Mr. Smith made an observation that if it's only the first two, if it's only strength and steadfastness or faithfulness, then there's something missing. And so it becomes legalistic. And the thing that distinguishes it for all of us is His love toward us. You cannot separate God's love from His mercy. You're going to see. You cannot separate God's love from His covenant binding Himself to His people. Now, I took an attempt at kind of putting into words what this meant to me, and I've shared it in years gone by, but it's been a while. And this is what I wrote. The characteristics or nature of, so it's flowing from His innermost being. It's who He is. Being ever faithful, with a limitless love, keeping me from what I deserve, giving me way above and beyond what I don't deserve, constantly pursuing, encouraging, and showing and allowing me to partake of His goodness, and an unlimited ability to deliver on every promise that is involved and that is given to you and I. So if I would put a single word to this, I would use the word that the New American Standard uses instead of mercy many times in translating the word hesed, and that is loving kindness. But it is a loving kindness that is what? Tied to you and I. His beloved covenant people. It's covenanted to you and I. So let's answer the question, what is a covenant? Webster says this about it. It's a usually formal, solemn, binding agreement, a compact. We might call it a contract today. But it's much more than a contract. In contracts today, most people are just trying to look at ways to get out of it. It was an experience that I had in working in business where the lawyers would spend much more time on ways to dissolve this contract than really what was going to be provided in it. That's not the heart of God. So, it's much more than a contract. It brings His character, His nature, His being into the equation. And that's how important you and I are to Him. In the Bible days, A covenant of blood was recognized as the closest, the holiest, and the most indissoluble compact that there was. The only way to break it, or if it was broken, it normally resulted in the death of the partner who did it. And so today, however, many of the people in our churches are not able to see or to value a covenant, nor then a covenant relationship. And as a result, they don't fully participate in their covenant relationship with the Lord and all it brings to them. And why? Because they don't understand this whole concept we're about to talk about of cutting a covenant. Now, Psalm 25, verse 14. Let me read it to you in the New American Standard. It says, the secret, and then it adds the counsel or the intimacy. So think of that as the secret place even. The secret place of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And it goes on to say, and He will make them know His covenant. Authorized Standard Version says, the friendship of Jehovah is with him that fear him. Now that word you're going to see today, friendship, is really important in covenant. And then it says, he will show them his covenant. The Amplified says, the secret of the sweet, satisfying companionship of the Lord. They who fear, who revere, and who worship him, and he will show them his covenant and reveal to them its deep inner meaning. And I believe that's what he's beginning to do for us today. Complete Jewish Bible simply says, Adonai relates intimately to those who fear him. He makes them know his covenant. So we see the words know, to show. The word there in the Hebrew language is yada, which is an intimate knowing. And so what I would say, it's from an intimate relationship that God will make us know. He will give us revelation knowledge, and it's about His covenant, the way He wants to treat you and I, the way He's promised to do it, and that was sealed in blood. So what does this tell us? Knowing covenant promises, knowing the Word of God, is essential. That's why the Word is so very important, because it's those covenant promises that really reveal to us His very nature and thus how He wants to treat us and interact with us. So now let's look at covenant being established and the role that blood plays in it. We're going to start in Genesis 12, and you won't see the blood here, but you'll see an important part of covenant. This is when the Lord introduces Himself to Abram, and the Lord said to him, go forth from your country, you and your relatives, and from your father's house, which I will show you, to a land which I will show you. And then in verses 2 and 3, you've got to understand, Abram is going to understand this as covenant talk, because covenants were, again, a very prominent way of doing and putting relationships and people together, nations even. And the first thing it says is, I will make you a great nation. Now, let me just amplify some of this, because these are words of a covenant. This is what the Lord is promising. These are the covenant promises that they're going to be acting on. And you'll see it's basically one direction. Now, the word great there before nation means much, so it's going to be a big nation. He says, I will bless you. The word there is barak, which means to cause to prosper. And I would say, in every way. And then he says, I'm going to make your name great. And that word great there literally means to be large. And thus, as a result of being large, to have honor, to have increase, and to have promotion. These are promises that he's telling him. And so, you shall be a blessing. So, with those three things that were enumerated there, he's saying, you're going to be able to be a blessing to others. Isn't that what we all want to be? He goes on in verse 3 and he says, then I'm going to bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And then he says, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you would say, in what way? And I would say, every way. How about we talk about it this way? Spirit, soul, and body. So Abram, recognizes these as covenant words. He recognizes them as covenant promises. In other words, he's understanding, you do this, leave the land, go to where I'm going to show you, and here are things that I'm going to do for you. And even though he did not do it perfectly, that began to happen. Now, next I want to go to Genesis 15, but I think I'm led to do this real quickly. Because he goes and he shows him a land where he's going to be staying a while. And remember, Lot went with him, and their shepherds got in a bit of a bickering because they both were prospering so much. They were so blessed. And so Abram went to him and he said, look, you choose. You can take this land or this land. Lot looked around, saw the Jordan River, saw everything was green, and said, I want that land. And that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so I want you to see this, because you see in this that you're going to see everything that the Lord promised him has already begun to take place, except for one. And he couldn't see how this great nation was going to become. And that's where verse chapter 15 begins to pick up. So after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And here again, covenant talk. Do not fear, the greater one telling the lesser, don't be afraid of me. I am a shield to you, a shield or a coat or a covering. Interesting, isn't it? And then he says, your reward shall be very great. So here he is reinforcing some of the things about the greatness that's going to come his way as his name increases and as he increases. It continues on in verse 2. And Abram says back to him, O Lord God, what will you give me since or seeing I am childless? And the heir of my house, it was a slave, Eleazar of Damascus. And so really what he's saying is, why you're doing this, what you're going to give me, I don't have anybody to pass it on to. But that was the very first thing the Lord promised him. Make you a great nation. Verse 3, he says, I'm saying this because you have given me no offspring, none one who is born in my house, when one who is just born in my house, not of me, is the heir. In verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. Now, he knows it's covenant. So when the word comes to him, what is he seeing this as? A covenant promise. Some words or text of the covenant. And this is what he said to him. This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, he took him outside. Now, do you remember what happened to the children of Israel? The Lord gave them a sign and said, the blood shall be a sign. So here we have another sign being given. So you're going to see some different sequences in how these things might unfold in this. He says, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, and so here's the sign. Now look toward the heavens and count the stars. And if you're able to count them, the Lord said to him, so shall your descendants be. Wow, that's a lot of descendants. So here we see the Lord really begin making covenant promises and beginning to paint a picture of how, what it's going to look like when he becomes a great nation. But we've already seen what? He's been a blessing to others. Remember, he sent 350 people of young men of fighting age to go conquer the armies of four kings that had defeated the five kings in the Sodom and Gomorrah region. And that's interesting. Who came to him? Melchizedek did. And what did Melchizedek bring to him? Bread and wine. Now, I personally believe that this could be a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus. Some believe it's Shem, who lived for a very long time. But I want you to see, covenant elements of bread and wine were brought to it. And that just makes me think about what Jesus brought to us in his body. And then verse 6. Abram, it says of him, then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, you need to understand that this covenant that he's cutting with Abram is more like our new covenant, much more like it than what the covenant of Moses and to the Hebrew people was that the Lord gave them. So it's almost like he's painting a picture here now of what we get also. So let's keep reading. In verse 7, we have another promise that is given. He said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Whoa. Now, we get some insight. This is an eternal covenant. The Jewish people, that's their land eternally. And so we see some of the conflict that is arising as what? As the devil tries to influence people to take back what God had covenanted to the children of Israel. And then he asks in verse 8 a very good question. How shall I know this? How shall I know that I shall possess it? That's very much like Mary did when she said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? So it wasn't he was doubting. He just could not understand how this could come about. And immediately, the Lord goes into cutting a covenant instructions. He says, so he said to him, so bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. All of these things have meaning, but not for today because we're getting on to the blood. Then he brought all these to him and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. So I want you to understand, Abram went and got that. He brought these animals to the Lord and then he prepared the sacrifice. He knew what to do. He knew to lay these pieces down. And this is the thing I want you to see in verse 11. The birds of prey came down, try to consume some of the carcasses. And Abram drove them away. What is that telling me? That he valued the life that was brought to an end when the blood was shed that was all over that ground. He valued that life. Oh, do we have that same value for Jesus, for his body, that broken body and that shed blood. So in verse 12 then, it picks up. And it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So I believe this is a supernatural event. He has taken him and he's put him to sleep. Go ahead and tell you, what he's doing is taking man out of the equation. He's not going to allow Abram to do the covenant walk through the blood as a covenant partner. He is having a substitute, which is allowed, do that. And so it picks on up and says, know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They'll be enslaved and oppressed. So he's talking about what happened in Egypt. He goes on to talk about in verse 14, what we looked at last week concerning the Passover and going through Egypt, taking them out. He says, I'm going to judge the nation, and afterwards you're going to come out with many possessions. They did come out with possessions, but they also came out what? Healthy. No feeble among them. And he tells them in 15 and 16, and you're going to go to your fathers in peace, buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, your descendants are going to be coming back. Your people were going to be coming back. And then we get to verse 17. And 17 says, and it came about that when the sun had set, so now this is in the evening, just like we saw with the Passover, just like we saw with Jesus. And when the sun had set, then there was, and it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Now what the people would do in those days is they would lay these out and they would walk through them almost like a figure eight. Now if you take a figure eight and turn it on its side, that's a sign for infinity. For those of you who had to take a lot of math, you probably remember that. And so that had meaning too, that this was going to be a covenant that had no defined end from the Lord's perspective. But what had he done? He basically is saying, the Lord is saying, I'm taking responsibility for you totally in this covenant. What did he have to do? Believe. And what happened? It was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, you better know the importance of that since we spent weeks on that in the first part of this year. So he's taken him out of the equation. Now, people will say, well, who walked through it? Well, I've heard people say that the Father was a smoking oven and that Jesus was the flaming torch. But I think the Holy Spirit played a role in this too, because he was that flaming torch that accompanied God's people. It was that Shekinah glory that came down right onto that Ark of the Covenant, as we talked about last week. And then verse 18 says, "And on that day the Lord made a covenant, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So Egypt's land is purchased in covenant blood. Now 18 here is interesting. It literally is saying, and I'm going to show you how, that where it says the Lord made a covenant, those three words literally mean to cut a covenant. The word there for made in the Hebrew is karath, K-A-R-A-T-H, which simply means to cut. The word covenant in the Hebrew word, and I may not pronounce it correct, is berith or berith. I think berith is more accurate. In Strong's, it calls it, and it is defined as a compact. But let me tell you what this word literally means. It literally means to cut or a cutting until blood flows. So the phrase describing covenant in their day was cut a cutting until blood flowed. That's what covenant was seen as. And so really what happened is the act that they went through became the term, because they did not always use animals. But in this case, the animals were a substitute. Now, just let me quickly tell you about some ritual and elements of this covenant, terms and words that are used in the promises. They had to establish the covenant provisions and conditions, what it covered, the duration, the responsibilities, and understanding. So this was not a limited covenant, which was limited by the mutual agreement of both parties and what each party brought to the table. But this was an unlimited one-way covenant coming from God, because Abram had nothing other than believing him and acting on what he said to bring to this covenant. Also note, he wasn't involved indirectly, so what happened? What does that mean? It means it was a covenant that could not fail, because man was removed from it. The duration was normally given. And in this case, it was an everlasting covenant. The same thing with the rainbow being placed in the sky. The eternal covenant was the word that was used. The olam, if you use the Hebrew word. The representatives would talk about the terms and conditions, and they would participate in the cutting of it then. As we saw, substitutes were permitted. And folks, this is key for you and I. Just like it was for the children of Israel in Genesis 15, the smoking oven and that flaming torch walked through it for Abram so that he would not be the weak link in it. And for us, for our new covenant not to fail, that's why Jesus had to be born without the sin nature that you and I are born with. Now, there were also series of exchanges, and we could spend weeks on these. I've got a teaching, if you're interested, let me know and I'll point you back to that, that goes through all of these in great details. But these exchanges would involve belts and weapons. And can I just say, we got spiritual weapons and we got the authority to use those weapons. Names was another one. Now, you would see that in Genesis 17 when he changed Abram's name to meaning father of nation or great high father to Abraham. He put his name, the Lord put his name in Abram's name, and it became the father of many nations. He did a similar thing to Sarai, and when he called her Sarah, again, placing that, his name, becoming one in name with him. And can I just tell you that we too have that family name? There were different types of cutting and shedding of blood. They would do fingers, they would do palms, animals were sometimes involved. But the semblance of walking through that blood together, or cutting and commingling that blood, either in your hands that you would be bound together, or dripping it in some wine and partaking of it, the significance of it is, in this covenant, I'm becoming one with you. So it is the blood of the covenant that makes us one with the Lord Jesus. The sign or seal of a covenant had to be given so that there would be something to remind people of it. Now, this is true in even weddings. When in the old days, wedding rings actually came from a covenant cutting where they would cut and make a scar and create that, let the blood flow from both into the two becoming one flesh. The covenant meal was also normally the last, but we saw with Melchizedek, or I mentioned with Melchizedek, it didn't come at the end. But what did Melchizedek bring? Bread and wine. Those were the two common areas to cutting covenant. And now you begin to understand our new covenant and what we are really celebrating in the communion meal. And we'll go through that. It's another tie to Jesus. This covenant relationship became known as the covenant of strong friendship. Now, what did Jesus say to you and I? I don't call you servants. I call you friends. So let's just keep in mind, we've been made to be a friend of God. So let me wrap this up for today. Covenant, mercy. Common thread, the blood. Covenant love is His loving kindness or His mercy to us. And what does it do? It enables grace to be given. A covenant name, we've taken on the name of the family of God, brought into that family. But for all this to happen, there must be blood. So there had to be a covenant blood. Blood must be shed. Yet, you could have a substitute. And in this case, with Abram, there was a substitute. In our case, with Jesus, praise God, the perfect man prevailed and shed His perfect blood to forever atone or cover for our sins. We'll get into that here in the coming weeks. And finally, this covenant and redeeming blood. We too have had that kind of covenant and redeeming blood shed. Great mercy shown when we're doing it. Just let me remind you, going back to Hebrews 1:18, we've been redeemed not with things that perish, but with things that are eternal, have that Zoe life in them, that precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That blood is alive and active to you today, and we're heading in that direction to dig into that more. That precious blood, that costly blood, that blood that Abram honored as he protected the sacrifices that were made, given a great price by Father, by our Lord Jesus, for you and I, all because of His covenant loving kindness toward us. So as we wrap up today, just remember, this redeeming blood, this covenant, is paramount and is a foundation to our new and better covenant. And we'll be getting into that very soon. Thank you so much for being with us today. Look forward to seeing you next week.